This morning we come to the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, and we notice that here is a letter to a church that we are not familiar with except for what is given in these few verses. Smyrna. What is Smyrna? Where is Smyrna? Who started the church at Smyrna? What do we know about this place, this location? Well, I've shown you this map before that lists these 7 churches. Sorry, that's small. I hope you can make some of that out. The orange line there represents the route that a courier would have taken from the Isle of Patmos, where John was, down there in the lower left corner, as he made his way inland first to Ephesus. We've already looked at the letter to Ephesus in the first 7 verses of the 2nd chapter. And then if you were to go 35 miles north, you would come to Smyrna. That's the location of this particular church. Unlike Ephesus, if you were to travel to that location today, here's what you would find. It's a modern city. Izmir. Very modern. If you were to search that city in particular, you could actually today find some ruins of the founding and ancient ruins of this city, the columns there that kind of indicate the architecture that was there at one time. Artists have, in their mind's eye, imagined what Smyrna would have looked like in John's day. And again, this is just an artist's rendering. This is not a picture or a portrait. Most believe that Smyrna was a very beautiful city because it was a very wealthy city. It had a large Jewish population in that city. And it was a free city, like Ephesus. And therefore, it had great freedom because it was loyal to Rome. And the people of that city worshipped the Roman emperor as a god. Because of their loyalty, they were rewarded with a measure of freedom to govern themselves. So this was a very beautiful place. And in this beautiful place, in this beautiful port city, there was a church. These are normal people going about their day's business, and among that community there were people that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were followers of Christ, and they were gathered together in a church. And on the Lord's day, as we have, they would have been worshiping the risen Christ and singing to Him and hearing from His Word, gathered in maybe one of those buildings. Looks something like that in that ancient city. But for this church, it found itself in a very difficult position. As indicated in our text this morning, the Lord speaks in verse 9 of the tribulation that this church was experiencing. There was poverty and slander against the Lord's people in this city. Not only that, but what do you make of this? Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." How would you like to get that message? He says there's suffering going on, but don't be afraid for what's coming. It's daunting, is it not? And so what the Lord is doing, this group of believers gathered in this beautiful city in a very difficult situation, is He is reassuring them. He's going to minister comfort to them for what they're about to face. He's preparing them. And so this morning, I want to preach to you on this, a reassurance to persevere in the face of coming pressure. It's what Jesus is ministering to these people in this city. Now, is that something that we can identify with? Conservative Christians in this nation are beginning to feel some pressure Are we not? I don't know how many of you follow basketball, but they refer to it as March Madness, where they have this tournament of 64 college teams that play for the championship. This year there was a small evangelical school, not necessarily our stripe, but evangelical nonetheless, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, called Oral Roberts University. And they made the tournament. They had a good basketball team. They were kind of a surprise in the tournament. They made it to the round of 16. This small school competing against much larger schools. It was kind of a Cinderella story. This is David versus Goliath, and the little guy's winning, and people were kind of jumping on board. And as that was happening, there was a writer for the sports column of USA Today named Hamal Javieri. I think that's how you pronounce her name. I'm not certain. But looking at this small evangelical school in the tournament and people praising its rise in the tournament, she had this to say. As a private university under the banner of Christian beliefs, the school is free to impose whatever standards of behavior they see fit, even if those standards are wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency. Now, as Oral Roberts gains national attention, the focus shouldn't be on this very good men's basketball team, but on their prejudiced teachings and moral regressiveness. She goes on, the Oral Roberts wants to keep its students tied to a toxic notion of fundamentalism that fetishizes chastity, abstinence, and absurd hemlines is a larger cultural issue that can be debated. What is not up for debate, however, is their anti-LGBTQ stance, which is nothing short of discriminatory and should be expressly condemned by the NCAA. Here you have a national writer. Millions of people read this column. And she is saying that basically because this university decides to live by Christian values, she labels it as basic values of human decency are being disregarded. Now, do you think there's a coming pressure? How do you feel about that? When you read about that and you see writing on the wall, and we talk about these things, right? Well, what is the emotional response in your heart to things like that? Is it this in verse 10? Fear? Oh no, what might happen? What will they do next? Where will the pressure come from? We tend to be disheartened by pressure and these kinds of things that perhaps we see coming, and we become fearful of bad news. And we talk about it in the lobby and we complain about it, right? And, oh, and maybe it just stirs us up a little bit. And if we're not careful, it can immobilize us. It can cause us to shriek back into our corner. And we can be gripped with fear. But Christ doesn't want us to fear. That's His explicit command in verse 10. Do not fear what's about to happen. But rather, be faithful. So again, I want to speak to you this morning on reassurance to persevere in the face of coming pressure. Let's pray before we look at these things. Lord, would you help us in these moments to really identify with this group of believers in Smyrna and discern the timeless truth that you ministered to them to comfort them and encourage them for the coming pressure that they would face. And may we take heart and be comforted, challenged to remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what would give somebody assurance What would give the reassurance necessary to persevere in the face of a coming pressure? How does the Lord, the wonderful counselor himself, minister to these people in this church? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Christ encourages them to take comfort and persevere because Christ knows their pressure and Christ knows your pressure. He knows what's coming. We see this in verse 9 in particular. We'll read back in verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." That's speaking of Jesus. We'll get to that description. And then he says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." Jesus commends this church. This is part of the commendation. And he says, "I know what you're enduring right now, this tribulation and poverty and slander." Now, in some of your Bibles, if you're reading, it might read, "I know thy works." I think some translations have that. That's not in the best manuscripts, and that's why it's not in our English Standard Version. But don't let that bother you, because all the other wording is there. Verse 9, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." What is tribulation? This is a Greek word that meant pressure. That's why I've labeled it as pressure. And it was a word that was used of consistent pressure. It was a word that was used to extract the juice from grapes. So you put the grapes in and you crush the grapes and you continue to crush the grapes until you get every last bit of juice squeezed out of those grapes. It was a word that was used of two millstones being put together with grain in between to grind them, and the constant pressure. And Jesus says of this church, "I know the pressure. I know that you are being ground down. I know what's upon you." But Jesus isn't just giving three things in verse 9. He's not saying you have tribulation and poverty and slander against you. Actually, the last two are describing the first. In other words, in verse 9, the connector there is kind of concessive. And he says, "I know your tribulation, your pressure, and here's the nature of it." The nature of the pressure is that it's poverty and slander. What Jesus is saying is, "I know the nature of your pressure." What are these things? Well, these people were impoverished. Again, there are two words in your New Testament that refer to being poor. One word means that you have no resources, but you can still work and maybe gain something because you have your health or whatnot. The other word means abject poverty. Everything has been stripped away and taken from you, and you don't even have the means to pull yourself out of the poverty. You are a beggar. And this is the word that Jesus used. He says, "I know your poverty." Why were these people in abject poverty? Well, it's because of the pressure they are under. Poverty is likely from the loss of a job or the confiscation of their property or perhaps mob violence and looting. Economic pressure was put upon these people, and it was the first step as a means of stripping them from everything and wearing them down to get them to conform to society and not stand against the way everybody else is going. Now, don't we know how that can happen? Several years ago, that the owner of Chick-fil-A made a statement about biblical marriage. That the Bible holds up the value of marriage between one man and one woman, and that was God's plan, and that's the way it should be. And do you remember the backlash that came as a result of that? And what did everybody say? Well, we're going to put pressure on them. And how did they do it? We're not going to shop there. In fact, there were cities, the city of Boston said, "We don't even want your kind here. Don't bother opening a store here." It kind of backfired on them. Some people did actually go there to support that. But that certainly was the kind of thing that was happening in Smyrna with these believing people who refused to worship Rome and its gods and its emperor, and they were proclaiming the name of Christ. And certainly that kind of pressure must have come upon this little community, and it put them in abject poverty. And yet, Jesus says this in verse 9, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And he wants to remind them that being wealthy has really nothing to do with the material things we hold in this world. Because Jesus had nothing, but he had everything. And you can have nothing materially and yet have everything because you are in Christ. And the Bible says that someday you'll inherit the earth. So Jesus just reminds them of this. Yes, I know you don't have anything. The pressure's coming on you. You don't have two nickels to rub together. But remember, it's not all about material things. You really are wealthy beyond imagination. And then he says this. And the slander. Here's another kind of pressure. It's slandering. Some versions read blasphemy because that's a transliteration of the word and it means abusive words that are falsely spoken to damage somebody's reputation. Words that are intentionally twisted or thoughts that are intentionally conveyed to twist part of the truth in order to damage and defame someone's character. And that's the idea, and that's what was taking place. And by the way, this was nothing new to Christian people. In fact, look at Acts 24. In the early church, the early days of the church, we read the first 30 years of church history in Acts 24. And this was the case with the Apostle Paul. Paul was preaching the gospel, he was taken captive, and he was held in prison because he preached the gospel. And the people that were really, really upset with Paul were the Jewish people. The Jewish people came after Paul, and here's what they did in one of his trials, Acts 24, look at verse 1. And after 5 days, Paul is in prison now, he's having this trial. After 5 days, verse 1, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And here's what it's saying is this. You have this Jewish people, and they are upset with Paul that he's preaching a gospel that they think is against their religion. And so he has this meeting before Felix, this Roman official, and what they do is they have a hired gun. His name's Tertullus. This guy is great with words. He is the trial lawyer you want. I'm sure he came with a price tag too. And they hire this guy because he is going to slander. Look, verse 2. And when he'd been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. He's speaking to Felix here. And since through you, Felix, your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. He's flattering this guy. In every way, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, literally an illness. He's like a cancer among us. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's an instigator. He's a troublemaker. And that's the last thing Rome wanted. And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple and we seized him. And it goes on. And what this man is doing before this Roman official is he's painting a very broad brush. And he is slandering and he's painting Paul in the most negative light possible so that the government will put pressure on him to stop. Now, when you come back to Revelation 2, Is it any wonder then that we read in verse 9, Jesus says of this church, I know your pressure, it's poverty that has come upon you, and it is slander of those who what? You can say it, slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The slander in the city of Smyrna came from non-Messianic Jews. They said they were Jews. They said they came from Abraham. In other words, they're claiming to be God's true people. But what Jesus is saying is, but they're not really God's people. And they're the ones that are slandering you to try to put the pressure upon you, to enable the government to put pressure upon you to stop speaking the truth. In fact, Jesus refers to them in this way. In the verse 9, they are a synagogue of who? A synagogue of who? Satan. The adversary. They claim to be God's people, as Jewish people, but they're nothing but an assembly of Satan's people seeking to stamp out the true gospel, bringing pressure through their blaspheming, their slandering of the truth. Friends, the Lord is describing this pressure in detail, and isn't it easy to see the parallels? I mean, you bring people from the outside into an assembly like this, and they say, look, you've got all these backwards people opening up a Bible, reading an ancient document, and acting like it's absolute truth. Those people are dangerous. Hateful. Intolerant. And the strokes are painted and the picture is displayed. And the intent is to bring the pressure, conform or else. So you can see that the Lord is ministering to these kinds of people. And part of ministering this is Jesus is saying, I'm aware of what's happening. I know the nature of this. In what way does Jesus know the nature of this? Well, Christ knows the experience of this. And here's where we get back into verse 8, this description. Right? Who is speaking to this church? These are the words of the first and the last. This is how Jesus describes himself. I am the first and the last. And basically, in regard to time, Jesus stands outside of it. He's the eternal one. And Jesus is describing himself as God. Here's the one speaking to you. Very God of very God. I am the first and I am the last. But notice, not only does he describe his deity, but in the end he says, and this is one who stands outside of time, and yet when it comes to time, he did what? He stepped into time and died and came to life again. And Jesus is reminding this pressured church that the one that's ministering this comfort to you not only is aware of your situation, I've experienced that pressure. Who slandered Jesus? Who put the pressure on Jesus? To what extent did he endure the pressure? To death. All the way. Now, friends, don't we know that there's something when somebody comes to you and says, oh, I hear what you're saying. I'm sorry. I know what you're saying. I'm sorry you're going through that trial. That's one thing. But when somebody sits on a bench with you and says, I know exactly how you feel because that very same thing happened to me. It's at a different level. And the Lord Jesus describes himself to this way in this pressured church and he says, listen, I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly where you are. take comfort. I understand. It's as was prayed this morning. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. Not one who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but He was tested like as we are, and yet He is without sin. He endured the pressure. Take comfort, beloved, and persevere when the pressure comes, because Christ knows your pressure. He is a sympathetic high priest. Now, I imagine these persecutors in Smyrna, that they were zealous. They must have thought that they were doing the right thing. That, yes, these are troublesome people, and they're creating havoc wherever they go, and we need to stamp them out. In much the same way today, that people would say, well, we need to get rid of these people that don't think like the rest of us. They're not promoting equality. We need to eradicate their hate. We need to get rid of that so that we can all live together in peace and harmony. And they think they're doing the right thing by pushing you out of society and putting pressure on you to be quiet. But the only thing that demonstrates, beloved, is that those people are deceived by God's adversary. That's why Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan. That there is something beneath the surface that you can't see. There is an active personality that is working through those agents to stamp out what is true. You say Satan attacking? That sounds frightening. Is this something that is out of control? That somehow there's this cosmic force and God's doing His best to overcome, but Satan is attacking and we hope in the end that we're on the right side? Well, it's for that very reason, I think, that Jesus says the next thing that He does in verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, what are they about to suffer? We'll continue reading. Behold, the devil, this Satan, this adversary, he's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. The next thing that Jesus does to minister comfort to these people is this: take comfort and persevere because Christ controls your pressure. That's the sense that He's giving in verse 10, is that this is not a kind of pressure that's out of my control. In fact, Jesus says, I'm using the pressure that you would be tested. It's kind of like He has His hand on the thermostat. As I mentioned before, the emotional response of this group of pressured believers would have been to fear. Wouldn't you be afraid, especially if Jesus says, don't fear what's about ready to come? How would they provide for themselves? Would they lose their life? What would it look like? They were unsure of how it would turn out. Speculations would have been rampant. And yet Jesus says, don't fear, because I, the Christ, control your future. And that's why He says in verse 10, here's what's going to happen. The Lord's advanced knowledge of the further persecution shows His sovereign wisdom and His divine plan, that He knows what's coming, even if we don't. But notice how it's put in the text. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. What do you think that means? Okay, you read that. You say, okay, what are we talking about here now? The devil, is he going to show up with his horns and pointy tail and pitchfork and drive these people into prison? Well, what does that look like? And I just want to remind you that Ephesians chapter 6 says this, that we do not struggle with flesh and blood. But there are authorities and wicked spirits in high places. And every once in a while, the Bible kind of opens the window and says, listen, there is stuff going on that you cannot see physically with your eyes, but there's a spiritual reality that is just as real as the chair you're sitting on. And in that reality, there is one called the devil, who is the arch enemy of God. And he will use human instruments to achieve his purposes. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, the devil, his agents are coming for you, and they will throw you in jail. And that's what it's saying. And he says, and this will be for 10 days. Now that's odd, right? Why does he say 10 days? And there are a number of different interpretations on this. I'm going to give you my best understanding of it. Let me give you the range, right? Some people say, well, 10 days is 10 years. I'm not sure how they get that. Some people say 10 days is a long period of time, unknown exactly. Some say 10 days is a short period of time. Some say the 10 days refers to 10 specific Roman persecutions that came upon the church. Here's what I do know, that Revelation derived a great deal of its material from the Old Testament. And there was a time of testing for 10 days of God's people in the Old Testament. And it's in Daniel chapter 1 when the Hebrews are taken away from their land, and Daniel in particular, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is not the fiery furnace, this is before that, they're taken into the king's court, they're told to eat the king's meat that was sacrificed to idols and therefore unclean to them. And Daniel comes and he says, give us 10 days that we would be tested. That we would not eat the king's provisions, but that we would follow what our God would have us to eat and not defile ourselves. And then at the end of 10 days, see what the difference is. I believe that here is that kind of illusion. That just like those Hebrew boys were tested in that pagan environment, those 10 days, that Jesus says, that kind of testing is coming to you. Will you bow to the whim of the emperor? Will you compromise and give in? You say, well, is this really 10 days? I would just say, how else do you want to read it? 10 days doesn't mean 10 days, then nobody knows what it means. I think it was a literal 10 days of trial that came upon this church. Well, why would Jesus allow this? If he's in control of this and Satan is going to use his agents to throw them into prison for 10 days, why would Jesus do that? Because Christ uses that kind of pressure to prove a genuine faith. So what he says in the text, isn't it? Middle of verse 10. Some will you be thrown into prison that you may be what? Tested. Tried. It's through a testing that the genuine quality of something is admired. When something is tried and it holds up under the pressure, you know that it is quality. And Jesus is saying this pressure is coming upon you, and this particular intense pressure for these 10 days. Because what it's going to do to that little church in Smyrna is the people that have genuine faith, not just the professors that get on the bandwagon because they think that Jesus does something for them, but the people that truly honor Him and worship Him as Lord, that kind of faith is going to rise to the top. And this is the comfort that Jesus gives to these people. Persevere because I'm in control of that pressure and I'm actually using the pressure to a better end. And you say, well, I don't understand how all of that works. How can bad things like people going to jail accomplish better ends? And all I want to say to you is, how can the only innocent man who ever lived on the earth being slandered and crucified accomplish anything good? And all I can say is it accomplished the very greatest good. And God used the wrath of men to praise Him. And that's how He works. And this is what the Lord is saying. The pressure is coming, but it's to reveal a genuine faith. It's to distinguish what is real and what is false. Friends, how many people gather in churches like this morning, open their Bible, sing the hymns, say a few words, and then live unlike a believer all week long? And yet when you come to them and ask them about their faith, they to the hilt would say, "I am a Christian." How would you know? Turn up the pressure and you'll find out. The true church of Jesus Christ has always thrived under the pressure of persecution. Because what it does is it purifies the church. Because when going to church isn't just a matter of cultural acceptance or my having a good feeling by sitting in a service, but when walking into a door and going to a church means I might lose my job, I might lose my friends, I might lose my life, that pressure is going to show who is genuine and who isn't. And it may be that in our Christian America, that the pressure will be turned up to see the genuine article rise to the top. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's the last thing that the Lord does in comforting these people, because it ties into the last thing. Jesus says, "Take comfort and persevere," because Christ rewards that perseverance. And that's what Jesus says in the end here. Look at verse 10. Notice the end of verse 10. He says, "Be faithful unto what?" Okay, no matter how much they turn up the pressure, no matter how much they try to back you in the corner, stand on what is true and don't give in. Speak the truth about Christ, even if it costs you your life. If you do that, the end of verse 10, Jesus says, "I will give you" what? Say it. Crown of life. What is that? Positively, Jesus says, those who persevere receive the crown of life. Now, people knew about crowns in Smyrna and in Rome, right? It was the victor's crown. It was this stephanos, this headdress of greenery that they wore around their head. It was when they were champions in the games, they wore this wreath. And it was green indicating life, but that wreath would die and wither. And Jesus says, for those that truly believe me and they follow me, and it's demonstrated through their perseverance in the trial, those people will receive a crown of life. I don't think he's talking about when you get to heaven you have this literal crown. I think he's saying it this way. The crown, the accomplishment, which is life. You may suffer death for following Christ, but remember, you're going to get life. They can kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. And your soul will be eternally secure with the Eternal One. Isn't this what Jesus said? Remember me, I am the one who died and am now alive. And Jesus says the same will be true of you if you are found in me, walking in faith. And the testing demonstrates the genuineness of your faith, that at physical death, you've entered life eternal. That's positively the way he puts it, but he also puts it negatively. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And this is the idea that all the churches needed this. And then he finishes this way. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is that? A second death? Well, the book of Revelation mentions second death four times. And just to understand what that means, I want to show you those. Look at Revelation 20. Go to the end of the book. What is the second death that won't hurt people that overcome, that persevere in this pressure? Because they're shown to have a genuine faith. Revelation 20, and notice verse 4. This is now the end of the world. John the Apostle writes, and he says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He says, verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Here it's talking about second death. And it says, those that partake in this first resurrection, those who did not worship the image, in verse 4, that they are resurrected, and the second death has no power over them. So one reference. Look at verse 14, Revelation 20. Here's now the final judgment. And it says in this final judgment that death, verse 14, and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Final reference is in chapter 21 and verse 8. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Second death refers to the lake of fire in the Bible. Why does it call it second death? What is death? Death, when you think of death, think of separation. When you die physically, what happens? Your body goes into the grave, but you don't cease to exist. There's a separation of your spirit from your body. Okay? When Adam and Eve in the garden sinned against God, God said, "The day that you partake of the fruit, you will die." Did they die right away? Physically, no. They began to die. Spiritually, yes, there was separation. Separation from God. They hid themselves. They didn't want to see Him anymore. What happens in the end? All of those people on this earth that have died, they've experienced physical separation. In the end, there will be a regathering of those people. They will be resurrected, and their spirits and their body together. They've now died once, their spirits and their body together, and they stand before the final tribunal and the judgment of God. And those who do not know Christ and have not accepted Him in this life, have not persevered even under the pressure to demonstrate a genuine faith, they will experience that second death, which is separation of their body and their soul from God forever in the lake of fire. It's a horrible thing. And Jesus says, those who persevere under the pressure, those who remain true and demonstrate that they have a genuine faith, they never fear that second death, because they, in their resurrected body, will be with the Lord forever, and that will never change. And so Jesus offers His comfort. They can kill your body, but ultimately they can't touch it, because it will be resurrected and your body and spirit will be with Me forever. No, do not fear the second death. You see the irony of this? There's an irony in that victory is found in physical death and enduring to the end. If you endure the pressure to the point of death, you will receive life like no other. And it's not earning that, it's the genuine faith that makes it seem. It endures the pressure. Negatively, Jesus says, those who persevere avoid the second death. Friends, can you see that these are reassurances that the Lord is giving His people to persevere in the face of coming pressure? And these are the kind of reassurances that the Lord would minister to you. Listen, I understand the pressure. I've lived through it. I know it. I'm a sympathetic high priest. I control the pressure. I use those things for my own glory. Nothing's out of control. You don't need to fear. And persevere to the end because the true life is coming. This was true for this individual. Statue of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna, this very city that we're reading of. He became the bishop there in 115 A.D. That's maybe just 20 years after the writing of Revelation that we've read. Okay? 20 years later, Polycarp becomes the bishop in this city. These people that have received this letter, do you think he read this? Absolutely he read this. He continued in that role in Smyrna another 40 years until A.D. 155. At the age of 86, he was brought before the authorities in Smyrna and given a choice, either offer the sacrifice and worship Caesar or face certain death. 86-year-old man. In fact, the proconsul, seeing Polycarp, a feeble man, he pleaded with him, offer the sacrifice. Worship Caesar. He didn't want to do this. Proconsul pulled every trick out of his hat. He threatened him with beasts. He said, we'll throw you in the arena and the beast will tear you apart. And Polycarp said, let them come. And he stepped it up a notch and he said, we will tie you to the stake and burn you. And here's a famous reply that Polycarp made. He said, 86 years I have served Jesus and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that's prepared for the wicked. And that I will avoid. There's a man that heeded Christ's message. And in the face of the pressure, he endured to the end. Undoubtedly, he took comfort from Christ's words. And so must we. For whatever may be ahead, that we would take heart and be reassured in the face of the